Our Father, as we come to this moment, we ask for your help, conscious of the inadequacy apart from you, wanting you to bring about in the life of each one here what you will apart from the speaker, they may be ministered to tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And we're going to go on now to the book of Ruth. To give a little bit of background on it, the book fits into the total picture, not as only a nice little vignette of life in Bethlehem. It has a lot more meaning than that, although it might be looked upon as one of those sweet little stories you can always tell kids in Sunday school. It makes great flannel graphs, etc., etc. Beyond that aspect of it, it's a pretty gutty tale when you get into it. And the impact of it is that this lady Ruth was in fact the great-grandmother of David. And perhaps more startling than that, Boaz, who was the protagonist of the story, that is, who was the hero, was the son of Rahab, who was the famous or infamous harlot that did an about-face and received the Jewish people, and identified with them, received the spies, and protected them, spirited them away to save their lives, and was, as a reward, numbered with the godly of Israel, and became sort of a type of the worldling who is brought into the kingdom. The word harlot may be somewhat less nefarious as our word harlot today. See, Canaanites were very, very much into fertility-type cults, and the priestesses of these cults were the leaders of temple prostitutes. And the temple prostitute was a well-regarded profession. So Rahab, you know, she was not probably a streetwalker, but a well-respected temple priestess. Now, she was the mother of Boaz, who became the husband of Ruth, and subsequently the great-grandfather of David. That's a very interesting thing. And it everywhere we go in this Bible, we're finding the same thing. I'm not leaving anything out. I mean, there are no gaps here. We're giving you a bird's-eye view of the Old Testament, and this theme keeps recurring constantly, that these were very ordinary people that were the chief protagonists of the Bible. They were subject to the normal frailties of the flesh, and God used them anyway, brought about his purpose. God's purposes march inexorably through the Scriptures. That is, the frailty of man does not thwart God. That's important to know. I've brought to your attention the fact that a lot of these miracles in the New Testament were done in the context of unbelief or faithlessness. And a case in point would be the resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus was surrounded with non-believers, skeptical and cynical. And even Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus, were skeptical, made such earthy comments as the fact that their brother would stink since he'd been dead 4 days, so maybe better leave him where he was. Rather an earthy observation in the midst of a glorious moment. But Jesus went on inexorably to do his job, raised Lazarus from the dead. But those are comforting things to us, because all this ballyhoo about having to pump up some kind of faith and all the anguish and agony that the communicants go through trying to establish themselves as worthy to receive God's benevolence is unnecessary at the least, and far more destructive to the faith than just going your way and not trying to fight it, not worrying about it. But the important thing is, all through the Bible, God gets the job done. He does what he's going to do. This gives us encouragement. So here to find that David's great grandfather, Boaz, was the son of a temple priestess of Canaan, who was involved in the fertility cults as a temple prostitute, is very real. Brings it to a very realistic level. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess, which is an even another angle here. Can you imagine that David, who was probably the prime type of Christ in the Bible, and the only one to whom a promise of eternal sovereignty was given, and who comes up again and again in the New Testament as the example of things, as the one of the leading figures in the redemptive process. Now, a Moabite, was a descendant of, still another sterling character, Lot. The Moabites were the progeny of an illicit relationship between Lot and his daughters. It was the whole thing, you see, is God coming down in the midst of this perfidious lot of people, bringing about, nevertheless, his purposes at a spirit level. And the power of the Spirit of Christ to sanctify the ungodly is the essence of the faith. There's nothing else that is more essential or central to the life of the believer than the idea that there is a supreme power, a spiritual power from God that is at work within the human heart. Nothing else is adequate. I have mentioned in other meetings, and not this one, I think, this recent fictional phenomena called The Word, which you saw on television last week. And because I know the matter would keep coming up, which it has in different quarters, I read the book rather than watch the TV show. I saw a little bit of the TV, but it was pretty substandard. But the point that was striking to me in this, that this was a novel around the discovery of a manuscript purporting to be written by James, the brother of Jesus, and adding new elements to the faith, which was regarded in the book as kind of deteriorating, and it was supposed to revitalize this deteriorating faith in the church, on the part of the people of the church, the body of Christ. And all through the story, there is this thread of this one and that one whose faith had grown tired, now dynamically revived by this new manuscript discovery, the words of James the Just. The total idiocy of the thing comes to light when you consider that what all of the miraculous elements of the original Gospels had failed to accomplish in these people was supposed to be dynamically transformed by added words that show that Jesus was really human after all. The words of James the Just, what he brings out in this furious manuscript, is that Jesus went into a coma after the first resurrection, did not in fact die, went into a coma and was revived, and spent another 19 years, especially in Rome, going about doing his work incognito of benevolent ministries to the poor and the afflicted. And then he had a second experience of crucifixion, which, and then a raising from the dead. But all that this ever added to the original scripture was a more humanized form, and this was supposed to dynamically revitalize the church. And I'm saying to you that unless there is that dynamic element of the spiritual factor, there isn't enough there to make one iota of difference in a world that is racked with wretchedness. So what if Jesus had a few more years doing good deeds to people? What difference does it make? A drop in the bucket in the total picture of humanity. And that is true of anything the church does apart from the central force of being the vehicles for the bringing of the Holy Spirit to the to touch with man, or man into touch with the Spirit. So it can't be less than divine, or it is less than useful. It is worse than useless. Any religious effort that does not have in it the power of the Spirit of God is totally wasted in a world that is so totally overrun with evil. You're not doing that much good for anybody. That is not to say we shouldn't do charities, but they just totally, any charity is totally inadequate. What we have then is that the message of the scripture is so powerful, not because it makes everybody nice, but because God continues to function in the midst of erring humanity and brings about his purposes in spite of ourselves. And there's no effort to whitewash anywhere in the Bible. Never. That's good. All right, so now this Ruth is a Moabitess. How she comes into the picture here is that Elimelech, who was a Jew, and his wife, Naomi, left Bethlehem because of a time of famine and went over to Moab, where the grain was good. While they were there, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took Moabitish women for wives. Now, as the narrative unfolds, the husband and the two brothers died, and Naomi was left with these two Moabitish women. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem because there's nothing left for her in Moab, encourages the two girls to go to stay there in Moab and find husbands and pick up their lives again. Orpha, one of the daughters-in-law, decides to do that. So she stayed behind. But Ruth had grown attached to Naomi, and for reasons that were probably divinely inspired, though she didn't realize it, stayed with Naomi and came back to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, at that time, had overcome its famine by then, and she came back into Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest, and the land was once again flourishing. But now she has this daughter, a Moabite, that theoretically the Jewish people were not supposed to marry. And so here they are, the two women, the bereft of their husbands, desolate, and they come back to Bethlehem. It has been a very rough life for Naomi. When her friends, whom she had left behind, greeted her, she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi any longer, call me Mara, for God had dealt bitterly with me." The name Mara means bitter. They're penniless. They went into the fields around the area and glean. Now, what happened was that as the reapers went through the fields, they didn't always get everything. There was a lot that they would drop and leave. And the poor people would come along behind them and gather up these gleanings and get their grain that way. So Ruth is gleaning in this field when she encounters Boaz, who is, she learns, a kinsman. Now the word Boaz means in him is strength. The B part of that word is in, the Hebrew in. The O means him, and Oz means strength. In him is strength. And he is called the kinsman redeemer for the following reason. In the laws of the Jewish people, when an element section of the family would lose their husband or were in difficult straits, the nearest kinsman to them had the opportunity to buy out the possessions. Boaz stands in the position of a kinsman redeemer. Now, that gets a little ahead of the story, but I just wanted to identify him. He's the owner of some very vast holdings there, apparently, and for their time, vast anyway. And Ruth goes to glean there in his field. Boaz comes on the scene and sees her gleaning in the field, inquires about her, and finds out she's a daughter-in-law of Naomi. He has already heard about what she has done to stay with her mother-in-law. So he comes to her and tells her to stay with his field, don't go anywhere else, to glean, and then he tells the reapers to leave some of the gleaning, leave some on purpose for her, just leave more than they normally would, pick it up. Now here is an expression of absolute grace to a Moabitish woman. Theoretically, the Jews were not supposed to have much dealing with. But it's an expression of complete grace. And then he tells her not to glean in any other field. And he says, but stay by my reapers, they'll protect you. I'll tell them just not to touch you, and they'll protect you. And you'll have plenty, so stay put where you are. A lot of these things are quite symbolic, allegorical. Boaz is, of course, as may be obvious already, a type of Christ, the Redeemer, who redeems not only the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well, as we shall see. I'm telling you rather than reading it, it's quite a story here. I could read it, but I think it's better just to lay it out to you this way. Ruth stays and gleans in his field, but then Naomi says to her, it may be time for you to act a little more positively. So Naomi sends Ruth to visit Boaz at night at the mill. Now, there's nothing that happens that is unsavory, but there is a contact there. So Boaz now gets the idea of redeeming the possessions of Ruth and the family. But he says there is a nearer kinsman. So he goes first to the nearer kinsman to give him the opportunity of buying them out. And he does not want to do it. So then Boaz steps in. The text says that he bought out not only Naomi's portion, Naomi's land, bought it back, that is, she had lost it, but also Ruth and Orpha's. He picked up the whole thing. beginning with verse 6, and the kinsman said, I can't, of chapter 4, pardon me. The kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. The point here is that not only is Israel redeemed of God, but also the Gentile world. That's the symbolism, the Moabitess. She was redeemed by Boaz. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house, like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine own old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath been born him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Just a few more observations on this. I think the controlling observation here, that is the central thrust of this whole thing, is that Naomi, out of place in the Gentile world, in Moab, comes back to Bethlehem, which is the house of God, more or less. That is, Bethlehem was part of Judah. In fact, later on, Bethlehem became the birthplace of Jesus. It's a very interesting point. And the field of Boaz, incidentally, was right next to the field that the shepherds were in when they saw the angels later on. Be all of that as it may, the central theme here is that Naomi is out of place. She's in the land of the Moabites. The Jewish people, who were the family of God, were out of place when Jesus was born. That is, not they were physically in their land, but they had so far departed from the original faith that they were utterly displaced. Naomi went back to Bethlehem. Many of the Jews went to their original faith. That is, they recovered themselves, and in that position were then open to the Messiah. The baptism of John was for this purpose. All the Jewish people, the remnant of Israel, who had departed from the faith, who came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, were thereby indicating that they wanted to recover themselves from the estate of their lost brothers. And they became then the prime candidates for the true salvation which came through Jesus. The point here is that Naomi went back to Bethlehem and thus became a candidate for this regeneration or this renewal. She came to Bethlehem desolate, was now restored and living in the great benevolence of God. But not because she was any grand spiritual woman. She was not a Deborah. She was not even a Rahab, that is, in terms of some grand expression of faith. She was just a simple woman that had no claim to anything beyond simplicity. But God reached out to her and delivered her. And she came into God's abundance purely by His grace. So you see, the thing worked out all right. Everything worked out. That's marvelous. You and I, as God's children, face many different kinds of crises, but I can tell you that they will all work out one way or another. It's a little painful to go through them, but they work out. Now, I have said to you before, it is silly for people who do not have a touch with God to reassure anyone that everything works out all right. And as I've mentioned to you before, some people who have no connection with God whatever are known to say to others, well, don't worry, things always seem to work out. Things did not work out for a rather large number of people this last week. They did not work out for those that went down in that plane crash in San Diego. They have not worked out for people that have lost their lives. Things did not work out all right for Mr. Moscone in San Francisco. See, so to just throw out these careless words with what I would call undifferentiated faith is totally misleading. People who say, well, keep the faith. What is the object of that faith? That's what's important. There is no such thing as just basic faith that has no relevance to God. If you're having faith in yourself, that is even misplaced. No matter how much faith you may have in yourself, you're often the victim of circumstances over which you have no control. If you have faith in the future of America, you're seven times a fool, because there's no future to America. If you have faith in any particular group of people, you're in trouble, because these things are misleading. There's only one worthy objective of your faith, and that's Christ. Now, if you have faith in Christ, then things will work out. They may not work out the way you would plan them yourselves. And you may go through some anxieties and some afflictions, but they will work out in terms of what God wants. And when the end is known, it will be a good end. There's a good ending to this story of Ruth, because God was in the picture, because you had the Redeemer there in the picture. Well, there are lots of detailed symbolisms that people go into in this book, but I think we're best to just stick with the broad pattern here, that God has provided a way to redeem His people, or redeem mankind. All those who will avail themselves of it will be delivered, brought into the place of glorification, in spite of their own human inadequacies and weaknesses, which prevail in us all. It's a very comforting thing. It's a very comforting book. With all these loose ends, all these ragged joints got taken care of and put together. Well, I think we'll stop there. I think that gives you the picture of the book of Ruth pretty well. No need to labor it any further. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now as we try to contemplate these things and apply them to our lives, we pray that the Holy Spirit working in us will do that within, apart from our own human weakness. In Christ's name, amen.